The load-bearing walls helped to disperse the building's weight from the roof all the way down to the foundation. I used to wonder why you just couldn't knock a wall out and put an addition in. And then I would hear from those that know a whole lot more about building, is that, oh, you can't knock that wall out, that's a load-bearing wall. I've always been fascinated with those men and women who bring buildings down or demolish buildings with explosives. I always used to think it was just pretty simple, that you just take all the explosives and throw them in the building and then light a match. It's not that simple. They place the charges very strategically. Sometimes it takes weeks to set all of the charges. They set the charges at very strategic points, and they find what's called the load-bearing points in the foundation, in the structure. And that's how they bring a building down. They bring an entire building down to a heap of rubble by hitting it at its load-bearing points, at the very core, at its very foundation. The entirety of the Christian faith rests upon one load-bearing point. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let that sink in. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sin. Everything in the Christian faith rests upon the historical fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If you explode that one truth, the rest of the Christian faith collapses. Gerald O'Collins wrote, in a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. Let me say that again. In a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. Remember, folks, we are talking today about objective truth. The objective truth, the absolute truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That message, that truth, is our superstructure. It is our foundation. It is our load-bearing wall that holds everything else up. It is that which changes everything. Without it, we are exploded into a pile of rubble. And we live in a day and age when we don't like objective truth statements. Our age loves to hold on to the subjective, because the subjective is that which caters to our emotions. It caters to our feelings. If we hold to the objective truth that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead, then what he says goes. If that is on his resume, and if that was the only thing that was on his resume, what he says goes, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. To the philosophers in the Greek city of Athens, the Apostle Paul said this: God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying that God's accounting of this world, his righteous accounting of everything in this world, is based upon one historical fact, that he has risen Jesus from the dead. The apostles' message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He said that to the crowd in Jerusalem a mere 40 days after Christ's resurrection. Pretty incredible, isn't it? And all that anyone in that crowd would have had to do to make the Apostle Peter look like a fool was to produce the body. No one did. Acts chapter 3, he told a crowd that had gathered, and after he and John had healed a lame man at the temple gate, but you disown the holy and righteous one, and you ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are all witnesses. He's saying to that crowd in Jerusalem, we are all witnesses of this. Anybody want to prove me wrong? And no one dared. When the apostles were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the religious group that hated Jesus to such a degree that they were so instrumental in his crucifixion. In Acts chapter 4, it is said these words to the Sanhedrin, to the very people who were instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you. It's the apostles' way of saying, prove me wrong. And they had just been dragged in before this group. Prove me wrong. It would have been to their benefit, the Sanhedrin, to have proved him wrong. But no one stepped forward to do it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, said Philip Schaff, Christian historian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore, emphatically is a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion in all of history. It's that important. It matters that much. Now today we're going to look at John's account. In John's gospel, primarily we're going to be looking at John chapter 20. The gospel of John has a purpose statement. We like to have purpose statements. We like to have statements that say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. John had a purpose statement for his gospel. It's found in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John's purpose in writing this gospel was that you might know Jesus Christ, that you might know him as the Son of God, and that you might believe in him, that you might turn to him in trust and faith. That's what the purpose of this account is. That's what the purpose of this gospel is. That's what my purpose is in talking to you today. Well, let's look at our text. First of all, we read this morning from chapter 19, verses 38 to the end of the chapter. And John's point really in discussing and telling us most about his burial was to tell us one thing and one thing only. That this Jesus who was crucified is actually dead. He didn't pass out. This was not some sort of an illusion. He was actually, physically, most assuredly dead. He was dead, and they took and they wrapped his body. Just as they wrapped him in Bethlehem in swaddling clothes, they wrapped him in strips of cloth. And these strips of cloth were soaked, and then they were covered again in spices. The Jews didn't embalm. They did not remove internal organs. They did not drain the bodily fluids. They just sort of kept everything together, and they added the spices, well, frankly, so that the stench wouldn't get too bad. And what we have here is we have two individuals mentioned. One, Joseph of Arimathea, was a rich man, was a member of the ruling council, and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. Both of them would have been wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea donates his family tomb to Jesus. So Jesus is now buried in the tomb of a rich man, because normally the body of a criminal would have been taken and either, if it was up to the Romans, would have been left on the cross to decompose. If it was up to the Jews, he would have just been taken and thrown outside the city under the garbage dump. In both cases, the death would have been ended with indignity. He is now being taken down off the cross by his closest followers, by Mary, by John, by Mary Magdalene, and by others who would have been there to care for the body. Nicodemus, a Pharisee now, that ruling council in Israel that hated Jesus so much, Nicodemus was a follower. Nicodemus was a believer. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, a secret disciple, but he held a prominent place in Israel. He loved Jesus. And these individuals took him down, wrapped his body, and they would have wrapped the torso and the body in one wrap, and they would have wrapped the head separately. The head was always wrapped separately. And he was covered with these spices, up to 75 pounds of spices. That would have cost an incredible amount. Ladies, how much does your perfume cost? You have a pretty good idea. Gentlemen, you have an idea when you go to buy it. It's not cheap. By the way, if you buy perfume that's cheap, you probably can answer this, it's probably not good. This was really expensive. This was really good. It was a sacrifice made by people that loved Jesus to care for his body. They're also saying that there's no coming back from this. Jesus had spoken of his resurrection. Jesus had taught of his resurrection. But by giving this much attention to his body, they probably didn't think that there was much of a chance. And they wrapped his body. They covered it in this linen cloth, which had been soaked in this ointment. And then they wrap his head, again, soaked in this ointment. And they placed him in a tomb. And the tomb was sealed with a stone. A stone which was rolled or pushed into this, in like a hole that was in front of the opening. The entrance to the tomb was about 5 to 6 feet high. So this stone would have had to cover all of it. He was dead. He was buried. They laid Jesus there. That was Friday. And now between verse 42 in chapter 19 and verse 1 in chapter 20, we have Saturday. What must that day have been like for the disciples? Feeling guilty? Feeling hopeless? I can imagine Peter having denied the Lord 3 times. I wonder what he felt like. I wonder what those that loved him the most felt like. I wonder, was that a day filled with hope and hopefulness and brightness and expectancy? I think not. I think it was a day that was just mourning and painful. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. First question I ask when I read that is, where were the soldiers? The Roman soldiers who had been entrusted to guard this tomb, where were they? They were nowhere to be seen. I would have also asked, who moved this stone? Because that's really the first thing I want to look at in this foundational, what I call load-bearing evidences that I can build my life and my hope on in days that are so uncertain. The first foundational evidence is the stone. But not just the stone, but the stone has now been moved. But the stone being moved isn't just what we want to look at. The stone being moved reveals that there's nothing inside the tomb. Now, the stone was pretty large. It was that round stone that was placed in a groove in front of the tomb, and it was rolled in front of the opening to the tomb to secure it from grave robbers. And once that stone was put into place, the Roman guard and the Roman governors would have taken and put a seal on that stone. Like those seals that you often see on important letters or important documents, they are there to remind us, no, you don't break this seal. If you break this seal, then we're going to know it. See, the stone was the physical seal. The seal of Rome was a psychological seal. The psychological seal said, you break this, Rome breaks you. The entry to the tomb was about 5 to 6 feet in diameter. So the stone would have had to be at least that big, and most estimates tell us that it was at least a foot thick. How heavy was it? I don't have a clue. I'm going to suggest pretty heavy. It probably took several people to move it, maybe more than two or three. I'm guessing a lot more than that. And Mary shows up at the tomb and that stone's moved. The guards are missing. We find out where they are in chapter 27 of Matthew because they witnessed the angel moving it. And folks, I'm just going to put it into real simple terms. They were scared to death. And they take off running. By the way, there was a plot that was formulated between the Jewish leaders and the Roman guard that, oh, just tell everybody you were asleep on duty. Do you know what happened to a Roman guard who fell asleep on duty? He could continue in sleep permanently. They killed him. It was a death sentence for a Roman guard to fall asleep on duty. The real account, the Roman guards knew. They knew that there was an angelic being that came down and moved that stone out of the way. How did he do it? Very easily. Mary shows up. She's not expecting anything. She's not expecting this. And she shows up. She sees the guards are missing. She sees the stone has been moved. Then she says, I got to look in here. And there's no body. And then she runs back to get the disciples, and she gets Peter and John, and they run to the tomb to see for themselves. John, who was probably younger, outran Peter. But when they got to the tomb, John hesitated going in. Peter never hesitated. Peter went running headfirst into the tomb. He blew right past John, and he recognized, this body's not here. John comes in and confirms the very same thing. That stone was moved. That body was gone. That tomb was empty. And they still didn't understand. Now look at the grave clothes. John, in his gospel, goes into more detail about the grave clothes than any other gospel account. By the way, he uses three different words in the original language to describe the act of seeing. Three different words. The first one is found in chapter 20, verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. That first word, for seeing, is simply the word for sight. He looked in, oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, keep reading, verse 6. Then Simon came in, and following him, and went into the tomb, he saw the linen clothes lying there. Okay, different word. Here the word means that he came in, he saw, and he looked carefully and examined it. It's the same word we get our English word theater from. When you're in a theater watching a performance, you're trying to get a hold of everything that is going on stage. That's the word that's used here. So they came, they saw it. Oh, yeah, there it is. Oh, then the second glance is, wait a minute, I want to get a little closer look at this. And they stoop in and they saw the linen clothes lying there. And he saw the linen clothes and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Incredible. They walk in and the linen cloths are just lying there. And the head wrapping, which was a separate piece, was sort of off to the side, folded neatly, orderly. Grave robbers wouldn't have done this. Don Carson tells us that this description is powerful and vivid. It is something that the gospel writer would not have dreamed up if he could have actually thought up a story like this. Now, the third word that they use is found actually in verse 8. Look at verse 6. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw. There's another word. He saw and believed. This word means to not only see something, not only examine something, but also to understand something. John was the first to believe without seeing him. He arrives at the tomb. He sees all the same things that Peter saw, but he actually believed. He understood. He looked and he saw these grave clothes that had been wrapped on Jesus, that had been soaked and then wrapped on Jesus, this head wrapping that had been soaked and wrapped around the head of Jesus, all in order to keep the smell down, to the best of their ability, look after and give dignity to the body following the death of Jesus. And they're all just laying there, just neatly in place with the head wrapping off to the side. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, we have another story of someone being brought back from the dead. His name was Lazarus. And Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus goes and tells them to move the stone out of the way to open up the grave. And everybody's concerned because it's going to smell pretty bad after 4 days. And Jesus calls Lazarus out from the tomb. And do you remember the very first thing he tells the attendants to do? Unwrap his body and set him free. when Jesus was raised in his resurrection body, he was no longer subject to death. And I think what he did was he simply passed through the grave clothes. That which held him in place physically in that tomb could not hold him. Death itself could not hold him. Hey, folks, in chapter 20, verse 19 and verse 26, later he passed through doors, he passed through walls. Everything had changed. Death had no hold on him any longer. Imagine going in there and seeing those grave clothes. Imagine going and seeing that stone that had been rolled away to reveal the empty tomb. Now think about all of the post-resurrection appearances. This is number three. Think of all of the post-resurrection appearances. Who did he actually appear to? We're not going to look at all of them, but we in chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And Mary, from a little town called Magdala, which has one of the newest biblical archaeological excavation sites in Israel, where there was a temple, there was a synagogue. It was just an incredible archaeological site to see, one of the newest. That was the hometown of Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene. He appeared to her in chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. She thought he was the gardener. He appeared to the disciples, but Thomas was off doing something else. In chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. We have another appearance of him appearing to the disciples with Thomas. And this time Thomas has a chance to see the wounds in his side and the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet, and to proclaim him my Lord and my God. He appeared to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee in chapter 21, verses 1 to 25. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, he had an opportunity to appear to those walking on the road to Emmaus. We come to the epistles, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Over 500 people at one time, Paul says, yep. And then you know what Paul says? And there are a whole lot of them who are still alive. Would you like to have their address and ask them? He opens that up. Would you really like to know who was there? I'm sure they'll be glad to tell you. These people didn't have a mass time of hallucination about the same thing. They saw Jesus. They saw him in a post-resurrection appearance. By the way, Paul saw him too, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He saw him too. John Warwick Montgomery writes about the appearances of Jesus. He says this, note, that when the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses. And they did so while people were still alive who had had contact with the events of which they spoke. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might have easily refuted it by simply producing the body of Jesus. Makes no sense to try to do something that foolish unless it was actually true. There's another point of evidence that I'd like to address with you for just a few moments. Think about the changed lives of the witnesses who had come in contact with Jesus. Think about the disciples. Think about those 11 disciples. Let's not put Judas into that mix right now. For the most part, these men were not known for their bravery and their boldness, were they? No, in fact, when Jesus was betrayed, we are told, he warned them, you're all going to betray me. You're all going to turn tail and run. And you remember what they all said? They all said, no, not us, not us. Peter especially. There's no way I'm going to do that, Lord. And then Jesus reminded Peter, oh, by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter was like, not a chance that would ever happen. For the most part, they were not brave. For the most part, they were not bold. They tended to be a little impetuous. Peter got brave there in the garden when Jesus was taken. He pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of a man by the name of Malchus. You really don't think he was aiming for his ear, do you? John and Peter didn't get it. They didn't fully understand. When Jesus was taken there on that night, everybody ran. They all scattered. Only John stayed. Only John was at the cross. Only the apostle John stood next to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then everything changed. Everything changed. On the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, the first person out the door to proclaim the gospel was a man by the name of Peter. The key point of his message that day, on the day of Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified, was the resurrection of Jesus. And if you had been an enemy of Jesus, if you had been one of the people who had tried so hard to shut him up and had worked so tirelessly to have him crucified, if you had wanted to shut Peter down and make him look like a complete fool, all you would have needed to do was to take the short walk to the garden tomb and produce a body. No one did. And every one of those apostles died for this resurrected Jesus. Peter and Paul were both killed in Rome. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down at his request. Andrew actually became a missionary to the now land of Russia. He preached the gospel in Turkey and in Greece, and apparently he was crucified according to legend. Thomas was actually most active in Syria. Tradition tells us that he actually went as far as India. And we are told that he was killed by spears. Philip ministered in Carthage, North Africa. Apparently, he was arrested and cruelly put to death. That's the only account we have of him. Matthew, the tax collector, was apparently stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew, he ministered in Armenia, Ethiopia, and also southern Arabia. He died a martyr's death. James, the son of Alphaeus, was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot ministered in Persia. He was killed by a mob because of his faith in Jesus. Matthias, the one who was chosen to replace Jesus, he was killed by burning. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved? Well, he died a natural death in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And legend has it that, this is an early Latin legend, that he was actually cast into a pot of boiling oil and survived it for his faith. So you're telling me that these guys who ran away when Jesus was arrested, who scattered and wouldn't stand with him, now all of a sudden have this courage, they have this fortitude? What would have caused that? The resurrection changed everything. It changed absolutely everything. Lee Strobel tells us the resurrection is the supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity and his inspired teaching. It's the proof of his triumph over sin and death. It is the foreshadowing of the resurrection of his followers. It is the basis of our Christian hope. It is the miracle of all miracles. That's the resurrection. British scholar F.F. Bruce, speaking of the resurrection, says this: taking all of the evidence together, it is not too much to say there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to give you four things quickly. Four concluding applications of this message, of this truth, that he is not here in this tomb. He is risen. Number one, be certain our faith in the risen Savior is solidly grounded on historical evidence. Believe it and proclaim it. Don't be ashamed to believe it. Don't be ashamed to proclaim it. The Christian hymn, He Lives, is a great hymn, but there's one line in it that kind of troubles me. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. You know why I believe He lives? I believe He lives because of the written account for us in the Scriptures. Because of the historical nature of the evidence that is presented to me and the accuracy of that evidence that has been passed on to me through the apostles, through the Scripture, down through the history of time. Faith in Christ is not a blind leap. It is objective truth. Be certain of it. Believe it. Proclaim it. This phrase never gets old. Josh McDowell, an atheist at one point in his life, struggling primarily with the resurrection, said these words: after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Josh McDowell landed on the latter, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most fantastic fact of history. Be certain of it. Believe it. Proclaim it. Number two, Be informed. Be informed. Our faith in the risen Savior must include repentance and surrender to His Lordship. He is not just a good teacher. He is not just a prophet. The times of ignorance God overlooked, Acts 17. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. It is not enough just to have head knowledge. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is one of repentance and submission to Him. Number three, be encouraged. God does not cast us off when we are weak in our faith. He doesn't. Mary didn't expect the resurrection. She seriously thought that the guy that was there was the gardener, and the gardener had moved the body. And I love the grace of Jesus in approaching her. We serve a gracious and a loving Savior, folks, who can sympathize with your weaknesses. If you're struggling with this area, this truth of the resurrection, if you're watching, if you're listening, and you are struggling with this, you know what? You can text me too. And I'd be glad to give you some literature. I'd be glad to give you some information. I'd be glad to talk with you. Unfortunately, we can't meet face-to-face right now, but I'd love to be able to answer some of your questions. And number four, be hopeful. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of our future resurrection. Thank you, Jeff, for sending me that devotional this morning, because in the resurrection of Jesus, we are reminded that death does not have a final word. Pandemic does not have a final word. Since Jesus is risen, He has the final word. Our best is still yet to come. And it is that hope that we rest our lives on. The hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our foundation. It is our load-bearing wall that holds everything up, and it can hold you up today. It can hold you up today in this time of uncertainty and fear. And when is this ever going to end? You've had those moments, maybe three or four this morning already. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is your hope. It is your confident hope that can get us through to another day. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection. Thank you for the boldness it can give. Thank you for the strength it can give. Thank you for the confidence it gives. And so, Lord, on this Easter Sunday, we proclaim He is risen. He is risen indeed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.